What a good pastor you've got. I like him. You know that? And I'm going to recommend him to a number of churches. There ain't no way I would do that. I've told, you know what, and you tell him, or you ask him, I've told him, this is not a leaving place, young man. You come here and you build something and stay here and build a life with these people. This is a good place. But I do love your preacher. He's got a good spirit. And I don't want to say this wrong. I don't want to be misunderstood. But I see a lot of me in him. But he can grow and mature out of it. And so he's got a heart for this church and a heart for the people that call him pastor. And that is, I just can't tell you how worth that is, how much that is worth. And I rejoice in he and Mrs. Jennings being here. Value what you have. I want to personally thank both of you. I want to thank you for having me. I have thoroughly enjoyed being here. And I have enjoyed you. Thank you for listening to me. I know it gets painful about 9 hours in the listen to me gets painful. And I'll try to be less painful tonight. But you have been so attentive and so gracious. I know I can get long and I know I can get loud. But thank you for listening, and my prayer is that God just use it in all of our lives. It's an amazing thing, and you may not understand this, but sometimes as I'm preaching, I get convicted about what I'm preaching. And sometimes I want to just say, would you excuse me a minute? I need to go to the altar. I'll be back in just a minute. But God has certainly used this week in my life. It's been a real encouragement. Been a real blessing to get to meet you. Thank you for how kind you've been with the Bachmans allowing me to stay there. I have taken over their basement. I stopped his varnishing this week. And he'll be so glad I'm going home tonight. He's going to varnish all day tomorrow, aren't you? Yeah. And those who purchased meals at the restaurant, I don't know who it was, but just thank you for being so kind. And I have truly, this is... I think only one other time have I preached in Georgia, but I have fallen in love with Georgia. This is a beautiful, beautiful area, and if you would just learn to root for the Tar Heels, you'd be all right. You could live here, just root for North Carolina. Now listen, Denver is my neck of the woods. You're taking those kids to Charlotte is where you're taking them. And Denver is on the north side of Charlotte. Nancy and I live on the south side. But you could almost say to those parents, I'm taking your kids to the Holy Land on Saturday. Man, I've enjoyed it. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. One last lesson tonight. And here's what we're going to talk about. Five things that every child needs to hear from his parents. Five things that every child needs to hear from his or her parents. We'll just take two verses as our text and notice in chapter 3, Colossians 3, verse 20. First verse is very familiar. We've talked about it. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. It's right. That's what we learned in Ephesians. But it's also well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now notice verse 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Raising children is a task. It is not easy. But it is rewarding. And you and I are to raise them from immaturity, from self-will to maturity and submission to service, both to their parents and to the Lord, but to the world, to others. And it can be done, but it must be done carefully. Let's pray and we'll talk about it. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you would bless. And Lord, in this final message, may things just come together in our mind, and may it be more than just theory or philosophy, more than even theology. May it be what we're going to put into practice in our home. We want you to know, God, that we thank you for our children and our grandchildren. And we acknowledge to you tonight that they are blessings given to you, given to us from you. That they are loaned to us so that we can teach them, train them to love you, to honor you by living right lives and lives that serve others. So help us to see in this final night that it is a delicate task that we must carefully follow and do. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever been frustrated with your child? Now, I know your child never probably did anything wrong and never did anything that would bring you to the place of frustration, but mine did. And at all times, as a dad, as a parent, both men and women, I had to be incredibly careful that I never allowed my frustration to spill into it being an irritation to them. Now, don't hear me say I didn't correct my children, because I did. And don't hear me say that it was never wrong to exhibit a right kind of anger at their action, because it is. But it's never right to be so frustrated with these children, with these works in process, that our irritation is what is communicated from us instead of our love and our care for them. That's really what Paul is saying to us in verse 21. There is a way that we can become so frustrated and so angry and so harsh in our treatment of them that we can literally dispirit them. We can discourage them. I need to be very careful as I'm raising my children that even in the times when I'm correcting, they see me as their friend and never their enemy. They see me as their friend and never their enemy. I am convinced that there are children who are raised in homes with a mother and a dad who think that their strictness communicates biblical truth, when in truth, at times, it just communicates hardness, harshness. And you and I, as moms and dads, as grandparents, must be careful that we communicate truth in a way that allows for a child to hear it, know they're loved, sense the truth and obey it, but never to the place where there's no use to try anymore. There's no use to feel like you can achieve a place where dad is happy. I tell people this. We are fundamental Baptists. I am a fundamentalist. But that does not mean that I can never see anything in my child except total depravity. I know that my child is totally depraved, okay? Maybe not my daughter. If we had time, and I'm not going to take time, but if you went to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15, you would see that foolishness is bound in the heart of every child. It's an interesting play on word. That word foolishness is the Hebrew word evil. E-V-I-Y-L. And I would often tell the ladies at Heritage, if I go over to that nursery and I look down into that crib and all those beautiful babies that you think are so precious, when I look down in the crib, you know what I see? I see evil. Evil. And they'd say, oh, Pastor, not my baby, not my baby. But understand that God says in every one of those children, you ever go to the hospital when the baby's newborn and, you know, the mother's so proud and the dad's so proud and you look at them and every time I hold a baby, they just smile and they say things like, Preacher, you're so handsome, you know. And I don't care how precious the child is. I don't care if it is your first or your fifth. I don't care how cute she is when you put a bow on her head so that everybody knows it's a girl. There's foolishness bound in that heart. And your job is to not laugh at the foolishness and coddle the foolishness. Your job is in a loving, consistent way to drive the foolishness out so that it can be replaced with wisdom. Now, we've talked a lot about that yesterday. And today, I just want to come to the point where we just talk about some practical things. Yesterday, we said that we had to create in that child, at the dawn of that child, in the earliest part of that child's life, we had to do the restraining and the disciplining, the correcting. We had to do the scheduling so that we could create a response in that child that would allow us later to reason with them. I can't tell a 3-year-old why it's not good to touch a stove. I just need that 3-year-old to know that when I say no, they should not put their hand on that stove. When the child is 7 or 8 or 9, I'll explain to him how the gas stove works and how the electric stove works. I can't tell a 2-year-old about automobiles and how they go 50 miles an hour in a 20-mile zone and you can't go out in the street. I just need them to know that when Daddy says no, their response is to stop. And then when they're old enough, I'll reason with them and explain to them. But if I don't create the response to that voice, if I don't create the willingness to listen to Dad, I'll never get to the place where I can reason with them, because I'll be wrestling with them when I should be reasoning with them. Okay, that's what we learned last night. Now tonight, let me talk to you about some things that we do with those kids who are of the age that it's reason that needs to be exercised. Now, don't hear me say that we never reason with a child at any time. We never teach them. We're always teaching them. But we've got to set the basis for them to hear, and then they will respond. Let me give you 5 things that every child needs to hear when they're ready to hear it. You ready? Here's 1. These are earth-shatteringly deep. 1, you can do it. You can do it. It's always a memorable day in the life of a child when they take those first steps on their own. And I love to watch the determination on their faces and then the wonderment in their faces when they turn loose of that coffee table or turn loose of that ottoman and they take those first steps and they take about 2 steps and they've amazed themselves. And I love to hear the parents when they take those first 2 steps, because every parent is convinced that their child has walked the best, the earliest, that their child is obviously a marathon runner. It was evident in the way they took those first 2 steps. It's amazing. Their child's the first one that has ever walked. But I love to see the dad. And you know, there's a period of time where they pull up to the table and they've learned not to reach for the candy dish because you've taught them no. And they pull up at the table and we think if we talk like morons, they'll understand us. And so we start saying, "You can do it. Come on, you can do it, you can do it." And they look at us and they say, "I can't do it." Or they think, you know, they're all of 9 months old, 10 months old, 11 months old. But we encourage them, "You can do it, you can do it, you can do it." And they take the first step. They turn loose of that ottoman and they take the first step. And we rejoice so much it scares them and they fall down. And then we go over to them and say, "You idiot. 1 step? I guess you're always going to be like your mom." Is that what we do when they fail, when they fall? What do? "Come on, you can get up. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it." Get this. Here's a newsflash. Children will fail. Children will fail. Fall. They will try and they will fail. They will try again and they will fail again. And when they are young, we are their cheerleaders. And we are encouraging that they can do it. They can do it. They can do it. And they hear us say it. And they see it in our faces. Where does that go when they get older? Why don't we realize at every stage that they are under our care and every stage that they are subject to our authority, they are to hear from us, yes, you can do it. You can do it. Is it because the problems get bigger? Is it because we see ourselves in them? Is it because we get embarrassed by their failure? I'm never embarrassed when my 2-year-old or my 10-month-old or a year-old takes the first step and falls. I get that. But you know what? When my first grader got an F, what's the matter with you? Did you study? Well, I ought to know whether he did or not. He's in my house in the first grade. Why do we lose it? Why do we go from you can do it to saying things like, well, I guess you're going to be a loser? What's the matter with you? Can't you figure that out? Where does the spirit of you can do it go in our lives? I could name a million reasons perhaps why we get that way in our life. But I'm here to tell you that every day in the life of Mike Edwards, I need encouragement. And God Almighty knew that. And when Jesus left, He sent His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwelled me, lives in my heart, and the Holy Spirit, by His presence, encourages me every single day. I've enjoyed being with your preacher because your preacher is an encourager. And I respond to that, and so do you. Do you not think our children respond to encouragement? Sometimes we're so quick to criticize, we're so quick to blame, and somehow we replace encouraging them and telling them that they can do it, they can do it. We replace it with, what's wrong with you? I would remind you of Deuteronomy chapter 3. Don't turn there for the sake of time, but I love this. Moses has been taken up on the mountain and Moses' ministry is finished. He is going to die, and he's not going to be able to enter into the promised land shortly. But listen to what takes place. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, that's Moses talking, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Well, that's a negative time for Moses, isn't it? But listen to the next sentence. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. Moses, hey, your job is not finished. I want you to encourage Joshua. Did you know that at all times as parents, we are preparing our children to leave us? I know that upsets some mothers. I would say that, hey, you do know that that baby that was born to you last week, that baby was born with a desire to leave you. They're going to want to go out on their own. And your job is not to hold on to them and not to hinder them. Your job is to prepare them and teach them and encourage them that they can do it. Hey, Moses had suffered Israel for years. They were a tough people. And God says to him, hey, Moses, just because you're passing on, there's still a job to do. And now your job is to charge and encourage and strengthen this younger man. Do you view your job as to encourage and strengthen your teen to be able to serve the Lord? Or are you just in his life to straighten him out? Here's number two. Not only you can do it, I will help you. I will help you. I again remind you of those first steps. And when the child fell, not only did you keep encouraging them, you went and stood them on their feet again and helped them. I can't tell you how many times in my house I have walked down the hall and around the living room like this with my kids. Never my wife, just my kids. Because I wanted to help them. I wanted them to be able to feel the strength that came into those feet and those legs. I wanted them to know that Daddy was willing to help them. Now, I realize we can't forever pick our children up when they're adults, but in their training years, our encouragement ought to be followed with help. If we expect them to succeed in life, we're charged with helping. I don't mean this as spiritual, but great athletes find their beginning out in the yard with their dad. Great cooks and seamstresses start in the kitchen and the sewing room with mom. Great musicians start with mom and dad on the bench beside them, showing them where middle C is and making them stay in and practice when all the other kids are out playing. Great students are made when mom and dad invest time in helping with reading and understanding and turn the TV off so that they can sit at the table and help their children with homework. Great Christians are made when mom and dad serve with them and help them. My point is simple. It's not enough to just say, hey, you can do it. It's got to be followed with, let me help you do it. And it boils down to incredible amounts of time. And it boils down to a willingness to sacrifice. It boils down to putting immense effort into our children. But we knew when we had children they were work, didn't we? It worries me to death when parenting is providing them a Game Boy and putting them in their room with a closed door. It kills my soul when parenting is plopping them down in front of a TV and they know how to use Netflix or this, that, and the other because they watch shows for hours. It bothers me when I see a family and maybe they're sitting together in a restaurant or doing something else together and all the child is, I see this on a phone. Hey, preacher, you're just so old. You're against technology. I'm not against technology. I'm against parents not involved with their kids. Hey, when we fathered those children and when we had those children, there was no clause that says you only have to be with them 2 hours a week. You only have to be involved with them if you feel like it. You only have to be with them on a Saturday. They are a lifetime project. And they need our help. And they need our patient help. I'm not a very patient man. And I am so thankful for my wife. I am so incredibly thankful for my wife. And the patience that she had in teaching my children. Our children were taught to make their bed and clean their room. And they did the dishes and they cut the grass and they cut the firewood until they went to college. And then I got rid of the wood stove. But I can remember seeing her and Joshua, our littlest, was going to make the bed, and Joshua's a little bit like his dad. He doesn't see details. And so I can remember the first times when Joshua was charged to go make his bed, and I would walk past the room, and I would say, I would want to say, son, did you start yet? And he's standing there, I made my bed, and it didn't look like it. And his mother would come in and she'd say, oh, that's a great job. Let me show you. I wonder if we did. And for the next 10 minutes, she would pull this over and pull that up and put that there. And Josh would sit there. Now, I think Josh was smart enough to know that if I just act like I'm doing it, she'll come in and finish it better. But I want to tell you, the kid is immaculate now. And he's careful about his things. If it had been me, I'd have said, Doc, have you looked at the bed? Are you calling that maid, Josh? And a little 7-year-old or 6-year-old, I don't want that. Were you born in a barn? No, Now listen to me. What I just did is what disheartens and discourages a child. And my wife understood that. She understood that they fail and they fall. And you have to convince them they can. And you have to show them how. And you have to take their hands and work it with them and do it. You can do it. I'll help you do it. Here's number three. I am proud of you. I am proud of you. Each of us draws our esteem from our family. And I believe that's a much overused word, self-esteem. And I believe that there comes a point in life where you decide what you are based on who the Lord says you are. But I'm not trying to cause my kids to have a self-esteem issue. I'm not here trying to make them go through a crisis. I'm trying to make it happen that they have a confidence about themselves. I want them to be Bible believers and fundamental in their theology and in their lifestyle, but I also want them to be happy kids. When your child succeeds or makes a right decision, encourage them. Encourage them by letting them know and you are proud of them. I don't ask you to buy grades. I kind of rebel against that. But my goodness, when a child has worked hard, encourage them and lift them up. Maybe it's just a quiet word. Maybe it's a cheer from the sideline. Maybe it's an arm on the shoulder and just a squeeze at the right time. And you say, man, that was a good job. Maybe it's a favorite meal, or maybe it's a note and a small gift. Just something that acknowledges that you see that child did good. I can remember, I love history. I love speech. I loved writing English. I hate it. Hated's not a strong enough word. I detested math. Math has no use in my life. And I remember geometry. That's the dumbest subject on the planet. And I can remember struggling with it and struggling with it and struggling with it and really working hard on it. And bless my dad's heart, he was a good man, but I got a C. And I want to tell you, a C was everything my brain could do in geometry. And when I brought that home, I had all B's and a C in geometry. And his comment was, well, you blew the B on a roll. I'll tell you, you ought to know your child well enough to know what their struggles are and to be able to commend them when they have done all that they could. Not everybody's an A in everything. Sometimes all they can do is good enough. I'm proud of you. How about number? Well, let me show you one thing. Turn over. Keep your place there in Colossians, but turn over to Matthew chapter 3. I absolutely love this. Matthew chapter 3. I'm just going to read you two verses. And I figure if this is good enough for the Father and Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know what Jesus was doing in that river? Well, he's getting baptized, preacher. Oh, yeah, he was getting baptized. That's what sinners do. Sinners get saved, get baptized. Jesus was neither. Wasn't a sinner. He was in that water identifying with the likes of you and I. And he was starting his public march to the cross. And it was going to be a hard march to the cross. And he was going to suffer unbelievably. And oh, how meaningful it must have been when God the Father looks down at his submissive Son who is walking a difficult path. And God the Father says to his Son, I see where you are. I know what you're doing. And I am well pleased. And I figure if God the Father thought it was important to encourage His Son and express, I'm proud of you, I'm pleased with you, how important is that for us? How important for us, for our children to hear from us, I am well pleased with you. Here's number four. No, you may not. No, you may not. You and I must constantly remind ourselves that part of our job as parents is to restrain. Our children are just that. They are children. They don't have fully developed decision-making judgment. They are in the process of acquiring it because we're teaching it. Therefore, there's times when we have to overrule their desire with a no. We're not our children's friends. God did not loan me Christopher Michael Edwards and with the command, be his best friend. He was put into our home so that we could be his mother and father, so that we could deal with him and restrain him and reason with him, so that now he pastors a church of 400 and he's building buildings and he's a great preacher, and he calls his dad and say, what do you think? I'm just saying that without the restraint, the reason never comes. There are just times that we have to tell our kids, no, we're not their friends, we're not their coach, we are their parents. I have seen so much non-confrontational parenting. Well, preacher, I don't want to warp their personality, and I don't want to be discouraging and tell them they can't go there, and I don't want to make them decide they have to go to church. I'm just going to let them make their own decisions. Oh, my stars, go dunk your head in water. You know you don't mean that, because when it comes to vaccinations and medicine, you make the decision for them. But when it comes to anything that they might be displeased with you making them do, you back up and become their friend. You are a parent is to confront. You are to say no. If I confront them, they'll hate me. I guarantee you this, that is not true, but I guarantee you if you do not confront them and restrain them, they will hate you. I don't advise that we be harsh, but I am saying to you that the Bible says, correct thy son and he shall give thee rest, he shall give delight unto thy soul. You are in his life or her life to correct and restrain. I could speak to you about a number of people. I'll just be very brief. The high priest Eli. Eli was an educated man. He was a spiritually minded man. He knew the truth of the Word of God. But here's his testimony. It says in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. I can't tell them what to do. They're boys. They're going to do what they want to do. They're going to go on and do what they want to do. And Eli failed his sons. They died prematurely, and so did he. And they brought a horrible testimony on God's name because he was unwilling to say no. Dad, everybody else is going. And I have a great answer for that. Here it is. I'm not everybody else's dad. You're not going. Samson wasn't restrained and he went. Lost his eyes because he did. Absalom was never restrained. He was never displeased by David. You say, what are you talking about these guys for? Because I want you to know it can be church-going, spiritual-looking guys who don't restrain their children. David was a pretty spiritual guy. He was the sweet singer of Israel. He was the king. He was a great psalm writer. But he was a lousy dad because he refused to restrain Absalom. And it nearly destroyed the kingdom. It did destroy his son's life. Samson was a Nazarite, a man of great power, but he was not restrained. Blinded. Horrible testimony. I'm just saying that there are times where even though it hurts us to say it, and even though they weep, and even though they act angry and mad, there's just times when we have to say, no, you can't go to that. No, we're not going to do that. No, you're not going to bring that home. No, you're not going to your room and shut the door with your computer. No, you're not going to sit for 2 hours on that game. No, you're not. Here's the last one. This is a tough one. I love you. Can I be very frank and transparent with you? I had a good father. It was not until his deathbed that I heard him say, I love you, Mickey. He was an austere man. I never heard my mother and father say they loved each other. I never saw them hug. They're good people. Good people. Hard working. To my knowledge, that was the first time I heard my father say, I love you, Mickey. Don't let that be your testimony. Don't let that be at your house. I'm not saying to be false in it. I'm not saying to just say it so much that it becomes sappy and syrupy. But I am saying to you, it is appropriate to hear from a father's lips to his daughter and from a father's lips to his son, I love you. I was telling Preacher, I raised good kids, but I didn't raise bright kids. My youngest son, I was showing Preacher, he is sitting with his wife in an igloo 70 miles north of the Arctic Circle in Norway. He wrote to me, he said, Dad, it's minus 12. It is so cold, my teeth hurt and my eyes hurt. I have to shut them. And then he sent me a picture. They went to see the Northern Lights, and that's the place you're guaranteed to see the Northern Lights. Hey, Dad, look what God does above the Arctic Circle. Love you, Dad. I'm glad for the picture. I don't know why he's there. But I want to tell you, a 36-year-old man, figure this one out. He's sitting in an igloo 70 miles north of the Arctic Circle, and he can pick his cell phone up and text me. Love you, Dad. It comes because you teach it's okay. You give it, and then you receive it. And look, I'm just telling you, sometimes men, we can be so hard and we can think toughness has to be demonstrated. And sometimes we can be so harsh in our thinking and in our living. I'm just telling you, your children, more than anything in the world, they need to know that you love them. And by the way, they need to hear you tell their mother, I love you. I don't want to spend 20 years, really when the kids are spread out, maybe 30 years of your life raising three gifts that God gives you and find out that after they're out of my home, they're so dispirited, they're so discouraged because I was so harsh that they don't love God and they don't love me. I'm a fundamental Baptist preacher. I'm a fundamental Baptist preacher. We ran 900 on Sunday morning. We had a Christian school running about 410, 415. And I had a staff and we had people. I'm just telling you, we were watched and people watch. And my kids were not perfect kids. They failed. And somebody would come up to me and they'd say, well, you know what Josh did? I said, I'm not sure, but I guess I'm going to find out. And they'd say, well, he took a girl's Twinkie and crushed it by stepping on it and put it in her hair. You say, preacher, are you making that up? I wish I was. I wish I was. They say, what are you going to do, preacher? What are you going to do with Josh? I say, well, I'm going to wait till I don't laugh. And then I'm going to go talk to him. I'm going to say, son, that's not how Christians act, and that's not how Edwards act. And son, you can't do that anymore, and here's what we're going to do to deal with that. You know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to go say, son, I'm the preacher, and you've embarrassed me. I'm not going to go say, what in the world's wrong with you? You're a loser, buddy. You don't step on Twinkies, you eat them. That boy is going to know you don't do that. And he's going to take that message away from it. But he's also going to take this message, buddy, I love you. How many times have I failed the Lord? How many times have I crushed a figurative Twinkie and put it on somebody's head? And God comes along to me and he says, you're of no use to me anymore. No, he's never done that. Now, we got to deal with that. But I want you to know I love you. And you're accepted in my family. You're part of the beloved. You're not acting like it right now, but you're part of the beloved. Here's all I'm saying. We can know all the theology in all the world. And we can be the hardest fundamentalist you've ever seen. But if you're going to turn your kids out with an encouraged spirit that desires to serve the Lord, you're going to have to say to them, you can do it. And not only you can do it, I'll help you do it. And when they do it, you say, I am so proud of you, even if they didn't do it as good as somebody else. And then you say, you know what, I know you want to, but I know what's best for you, and no, you may not, but I want to tell you, I love you, and you're never an embarrassment to me. And there's never a time I don't love you. And there's never a time you can't come to me. Because, son, you are my son. You are my daughter. God's gifted you and to me and Mom. We love you. Now go get your theology and do it all right. But remember, your kids need to hear from you those things. Would you pray with me?